Good evening all. Okay, keep your Bibles open. We're on the last leg of our Matthew journey this year. We've been looking at Matthew probably for almost 3 months now, and it's been terrific. And Jesus and his disciples are on the last leg of their journey as well. You might have noticed at the start of this reading, they've turned to Jerusalem. And when we come back next year, back to Matthew, we'll be in the last week of Jesus' life, which begins in Matthew 21 with Palm Sunday. So we've got three stories today. First one's a prophecy by Jesus about his future. The second one is about a mother's request, pretty average request, but it allows Jesus to then explain more about what the kingdom of God is about in a really, really important little section. And then thirdly, we've got the healing of two blind men. They are actually all quite connected. Matthew has a number of themes in him, but one of the big themes is about what it means to follow Jesus. What does it actually look like to be a disciple of Jesus? So we're going to have a bit more of a think about that. So let's have a look at the little first section. They're approaching Jerusalem. And as they're doing that, Jesus has, over the last few weeks, just been telling his disciples a little bit more each time to prepare them. We know even when Jesus dies, they still really don't get it, but he's letting them know what is happening. So verse 18, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Now, this is actually the third time Jesus has said something similar. You probably should recall from a few weeks ago, he's given this kind of prophecy before. The first time he did it, Peter reacted by rebuking Jesus. And Jesus reacted by rebuking Peter right back. The second time Jesus gives this prophecy, we read that the disciples were filled with grief. This is the third time. We don't actually get the disciples' reaction, do we? Because immediately the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, comes in with a request. And when you read this request, coming right on the back of what Jesus has said, it just doesn't feel right, does it? It feels a very strange request. And it is. It isn't right. And it shows that she and really all the disciples still don't understand what Jesus stands for, what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Even though he's been telling them, they're still thinking humanly. And so he's got to do something about that. This is the request. I'll read from verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Even if we don't understand sort of the hierarchy of where you sit these days, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? These are the positions of power. So despite what Jesus has been saying about what's going to happen to him, the disciples aren't thinking that way. They're thinking something's building here. Something big is coming. We're approaching Jerusalem. They're probably thinking Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. They're still thinking of a victorious, winning Messiah, not a crucified Messiah. And they want a prominent position. They want positions of power in it. Even though they've actually already been promised that. One chapter ago, chapter 19, verse 28, the apostles are going to be sitting on thrones in the kingdom of heaven. So they're already getting a pretty good deal, but these guys want something even more. Well, before we look at Jesus' response, what's the response of the other disciples? Fairly predictable, isn't it? Verse 24, they are indignant. We'd like to think it's because they've just seen this request for what it is. It's pretty selfish and they don't like it. But from what we know of the disciples, they're all thinking the same way. They're all thinking humanly. So it's most likely they're annoyed because James and John have got in first and asked for these positions of power. In one of the other Gospels, right at this point in time, the disciples are arguing who is the greatest out of all of them. So they're all thinking in human terms of power, not as they should be. Jesus' answer to James and John is this, verse 22. you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" Now, the biblical imagery of the cup is talking about, in the Bible, it's talking about wrath and judgment, particularly God's wrath. So here's a couple of verses which will just show that. Isaiah 51:17. "You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." Jeremiah 25:15. "God said to Jeremiah, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" So it's that kind of image of a cup full of wine being poured out on something, but what's being poured out is God's judgment, God's righteous anger, God's wrath. And at various times in the Old Testament, God poured his wrath out on his own people, sometimes, and at other times he poured it out on the nations around them. What is extraordinary here is that the Son of God is talking about drinking the cup of God's wrath himself. It's a rather incredible thing. He's going to consume God's wrath. How? Well, let's go back to the prophecy. Verse 19, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles." We sometimes skip that part, but have a think about the Old Testament again. How was the cup of God's wrath poured out on his people time after time after time? By handing Israel over to the Gentiles, by letting foreign nations come in and invade and attack and destroy and pillage. And so Jesus will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and flogged and crucified. Really, in the Bible, there is nothing more terrible than to fall under the wrath of God. That's what hell is. That's how hell is described. Revelation 14:10, for instance, in Revelation, it is described as the wrath of God. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he says, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." In the garden, he was getting that first look at what he was going to experience. How did he finish that sentence? "Yet not as I will, but as you will." So once we understand this, and once we understand how extraordinary that cup is, you can just see how glib the answer of the brothers is. "Can you drink this cup I'm going to drink?" "Yeah, we can drink this, Jesus." Sorry, I added the emphasis. I have no idea how they said it, but they don't know what they're saying, do they? They have no idea. Jesus' response, "Yes, you will." And they did. We know that. James was one of the early martyrs. Acts chapter 12, he was killed. John, eventually exiled to Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. Now, there is something good in the request, in that you realise they finally got it. They finally worked out who Jesus is. There's a faith recognition there. We see who you are, Jesus. But rather than, "We see who you are, Jesus, may you be glorified," their response is, "We see who you are, Jesus, glorify us." And that leads to Jesus needing to teach his disciples about what greatness really is, about pride, about servanthood, about humility. And so in this really well-known passage, an incredibly important passage, he says this, verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus begins with the idea of human power, your authority, the officials exercise authority over you. He begins with that because that's exactly how the disciples are acting. They're thinking in human terms. They're thinking of that absolute power that officials have, and they usually do the wrong thing with it. And Jesus says, not so with you. True greatness is servanthood. Being first is being slave. It's completely upside down from what anyone thinks. And what he does is he points to himself as the example, because they've been with him 3 years. They've been walking with him. They know exactly what he stands for. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That fantastic verse tells us, I think, two quite amazing things. Number one, it tells us exactly what is about to happen on the cross. We understand that the cross is all about Jesus paying a price, paying a ransom to redeem, to release us, to free us from the slavery to sin that we have, from death. So that's what's happening on the cross. And the second thing that tells us is that he is our model, both in how he lived and how he died. He's a model for leadership. He's a model for every believer. He lived a life of self-denial. He did not serve himself. He was serving others. And in his death, he gives us the ultimate example of that. Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And so, friends, we learn an incredible amount about how we are to live as we look at him. South African pastor from a century ago, Andrew Murray, put it this way. And so Jesus came to bring humility back to earth, to make us partakers of it, and by it to save us. His humility is our salvation. His salvation is our humility. In other words, because Jesus humbled himself, we were saved. And as we look at his salvation, we can only but be humbled. There's no room for pride when you look at what Jesus did for you on the cross. We must be humbled by that. One of my favourite quotes, and you've probably heard it before, but I'll say it again, it's from John Stott. And Stott writes, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. Is it any wonder that when you look at the disciples at this point and you look at the disciples after Jesus' resurrection, after the cross, is it any wonder they are completely different men? That's what the cross does. Okay, well, let's think about our last little story, the two blind men. I reckon this connects really well. They're sort of really comparing their faith to the disciples who still don't quite get it. But Jesus has also been talking about salvation and how he's going to save. And we then physically see two people cry out to him and he saves them. He saves them physically. If you go into any city of the world, you'll find beggars. You'll find people that exist by relying on other people's generosity. And if you could put yourselves in the shoes of beggars for a second, I imagine that they are used to being completely ignored. I imagine 99% of people just walk straight past beggars. Maybe they get a sympathetic look sometimes, but I suspect most of the time they call out and they get no response. Maybe they are just hoping for a few coins just to get them through the next day and the next day and the next day. That's how they survive. Well, this is the life that these two blind men knew, but worse. Theirs was a world of darkness. They couldn't even see the sympathetic glances of people that walked past them. And they had no hope of that ever changing. That was their life forever. Then they heard Jesus was coming. Now, who knows what they were thinking? We're not really sure. Perhaps they were just hoping for a bit of extra generosity, a few more coins. But as usual, they call out. But this time they get a response. Jesus stops. He calls them over. I'm pretty sure that hardly ever would have happened to them. This is not what they're expecting. What do you want me to do for you? He doesn't say, here's a couple of coins. He doesn't say, what can I give you to get you through to tomorrow? It's a loaded question, isn't it? What do you want me to do for you? There's only one way a blind person would answer that. Lord, I want to see. Verse 34a, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him. The only proper response to knowing Jesus is to heed his call and follow him in gratefulness, in humility. Let's have a bit of a think about following. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the rich young man, and Jesus said to him, come and follow me. Did he? No. He couldn't. His money got in the way. But then in the same story, we see Peter, who says to Jesus, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And much as Peter messes it up and gets it wrong time after time, he did. He left everything and he followed Jesus. I love Peter's line in John 6 when Jesus says to him and the other disciples, are you going to leave me? And Peter says, Lord, to whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and have seen that you are the Holy One of God. You see, when you see Jesus for who he is, you can do nothing else but follow. He demands that. Last week we considered the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and again that's a kind of metaphor for doing the Lord's work, for following him. And today we meet those two blind men who find healing in Jesus and they follow him. So what does the gospel writer, what does Matthew tell us about following Jesus? As evangelicals, an evangelical is someone that loves the Bible and believes the Bible is the word of God, we're generally pretty good at understanding salvation, in understanding how you are saved. If you have missed it, just keep remember one line, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how we're saved. It's the loving work of God by which he pours out his grace upon us. I think we're pretty good at understanding salvation. That said, we will keep preaching it week after week after week because we forget and because the Bible tells us over and over and over. But I'm not as convinced that we necessarily understand the depths of what it means to follow Jesus. So often we lock ourselves in, we understand salvation, and then, you know, we're a bit all over the place, or as Malachi says, we are half-hearted. And so what does Matthew tell us about following Jesus? Before I look at some verses, why do we exist as a church? In fact, why does any church exist? The church of God in the world exists to make followers, to make disciples, to see people become disciples, and then to see people grow and live and persevere as disciples. And friends, that's all of us. And so we need to understand what it means to be a follower. Matthew puts a whole bunch of markers through his stories, and each of them tell us a little bit about following. So let me just grab a few, and we'll sort of conclude our series on Matthew by looking at these. They're all from Matthew, these references, and then I'll just say something after the verse. 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is denying yourself and serving God and therefore serving others, putting others first. It is not the way our world thinks at all, but that is the kingdom of God. That's how it works. Chapter 18, verse 3, and he said to them, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child." Same themes keep coming back, don't they? Humbling yourself. When he's talking about the child, he's talking about that dependency on parents, that dependency on the Heavenly Father, gladly accepting, gladly receiving what God gives us, understanding in humility that salvation has been won for us. And because of that, we follow. Chapter 18, verse 9. We didn't look at this one too much, but it's an important verse. "And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." It's metaphorical, but the point is very real. Hate sin. Love righteousness. Flee from sin. Remember that it is your sin and my sin that put Jesus on the cross. Therefore, do not desire sin anymore. Leave the old way and follow him. And following is a lifetime of putting off the old way and putting on the new way. Chapter 18, verse 35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart." Forgiveness. That was the parable of the unmerciful servant that we looked at. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Friends, if you're sitting here tonight and you cannot forgive someone, I'm going to suggest to you, you have not understood God's grace at all. Even worse than that, if you're sitting here tonight and you cannot forgive someone, you will not be forgiven by God. Verse after verse in the New Testament says that. And the excuse I normally hear is, what they've done to me is inexcusable. Well, here's C.S. Lewis's answer to that. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Chapter 19, 2 weeks ago, what was our catchphrase? Remember the rich young man. He was asked by Jesus, asked by the Lord of creation to follow him. And he said no. He said no, my money, what's in my pocket is more important. Even though I'm going to die in a few years and I take none of it with me, that's more important than following the God of eternity. Put money in the right place, or put whatever it is that holds you back from following God in the right place. Whatever wealth God gives us is not for hoarding. It's for using generously for the kingdom of God. And in doing that, we are content because we know that in Christ Jesus we have every spiritual blessing, says Paul in Ephesians. To last Sunday, chapter 20, the workers in the vineyard. What did we remember? Following God. When we see other workers following God who are labouring well, who have been especially gifted by God, we don't get envious, we rejoice. They're fellow workers with us for the kingdom of God, for his glory. And so we rejoice. Whether you've been a Christian from the start of your life or you've joined at the end of your life, you follow God and you work hard. And you persevere until the end. Those workers in the field weren't paid till the end of the day, remember. Be there at the end. Matthew 24:13. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Don't give up following God. Lord, to whom else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. And then today, embrace servanthood. Embrace putting others before you, working out, looking at someone and saying, they are loved of God. How can I serve that person? Humility is knowing who you are before God and following the example of his son. Humility serves. Humility gets down low and it lifts others up. Humility looks to the needs of others and gives time and effort to help with those needs. And in doing that, you are imitating your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and you are honouring him. If I had to find one catchphrase from the Bible for what it means to follow God, particularly in relation to this passage, I'd pick the words of John the Baptist, who said, "He must become greater, I must become less." It's all about God. That's what it means to be a follower of him. He must become greater, I must become less. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we can only look at the cross in absolute amazement that you would come from heaven to earth, from glory to this world in humility, and you would then humble yourself and be handed over to wicked men, where you were beaten, mocked and scorned and crucified. And Lord Jesus, you did all of that for us because of love. May we look at your humility, and may we look at your servanthood, and may we repent. For Father, we are so self-centered in every part of our life, and that's why we need a Saviour, and that's why we need the example of our Lord. May we follow him faithfully. May we look to the needs of others before ourselves, and may we serve you in that way. May the world look at us, and may the difference they see is that we have true love for one another, that we serve one another, that we put one another before ourselves. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for loving us in such a way. Amen.